Sure. So just composite sources is an interesting presupposition that needs to be challenged from the beginning. In fact, I'm going to challenge the whole thing in a few moments, but the presuppositions they had, there were literary sources, and the what's said in the gospel needs to be authenticated. Who said so? Well, because anti-supernatural bias got all those miracles in, because it was written very late. Who said so? What do you mean very late? It was written by eyewitnesses and contemporaries. So that led to positing, page 23, positing things like Q from the German word Quelle, which means source. And of course, Q is still with us today. And it led to the two-source theory advanced by B.H. Streeter. The two-source theory basically is this, that Matthew and Luke, of the three synoptic gospels, basically copied their material from Mark, who was the first gospel, and from Q. And what is Q? Q is the material common to Matthew and Luke, not found in Mark. So they must have had another source. So they posit a hypothetical document, Q, which we'll get back to, and assume Mark wrote first. So two of the dogmas of modern New Testament criticism are the two-source theory, that one, Mark was prior, it's called the priority or the primacy of Mark, that Mark wrote first, and Matthew and Luke copied his basic outline and material and just added some other stuff, and what they added, they got from Q. Matthew and Luke borrowed from Q and added to Mark and wrote their own Gospels. Now, there are all kinds of presuppositions there. One is a naturalistic view. Two is that they weren't really eyewitnesses writing from their own accounts. Three is that the Holy Spirit didn't do what Jesus said he would do in the upper room discourse by bringing to their remembrance everything that he had taught them. I mean, it just bristles with anti-evangelical presuppositions, but nevertheless, that's where we are, and that's where the battle is still going on. That led to form criticism, a study of the literary forms. Someone was telling me after class last night about a textbook used at their school that talks about the historical, grammatical, plus method of hermeneutics. Well, why do we need historical, grammatical, plus? It's almost always because of this influence from the Germans, which is called Sitz im Leben, the in its life setting. They believe there is a significant period of time between the events and the first writers in which the life of the early church molded these sayings, and they kept changing over and over, and you have to understand that evolution of what was originally said by Jesus and then how that was mulled over and changed in the life of the church until finally, when the Gospels were written, you have a creation, not a report. You have a literary creation, and form criticism is the attempt to study these alleged literary forms and their evolutionary stage in the life of the church to explain the final product, which is not what Jesus really said. It's what the church thought about him a generation or so later, in some cases as much as two generations later. In the case of the Old Testament, of course, that came out in the JEPD theory, and they would date, in the bottom of the page there, the Jehovahist or the J dated about the 9th century, the Eloist, the guy who kept using the word Elohim, God, G-O-D, in English, the Deuteronomist, the guy who kept talking about laws, about 640 to 609, the priestly documents, the one talked about sacrifices, about the 5th century. So the Old Testament evolved, JEPD, the Pentateuch, over this time period in this way. Now, there were a few evangelicals who lifted up their voice against this. Franz Delitzsch of Kyle and Delitzsch Commentary on the Old Testament, William Henry Green, and top of page 24, James Orr, and others. And of course, today we have many, like Harrison's Old Testament, Archer's Old Testament, and many more scholars. This led to Formgeschichte, 20th century form criticism, was introduced in a New Testament study of the Gospels as Formgeschichte or form history, Geschichte being the German word for history, known as form criticism in the New Testament. And form criticism does what I just described, taking all of these forms of religious experience during this period where it supposedly evolved. The next form of biblical criticism is called tradition criticism, bottom page 24, where it's primarily concerned with the history of traditions before they were recorded into writing and incorporated into literal sources. And of course, they always use the obvious in the Old Testament, which we have no objection to as evangelicals. That is, when the book of Genesis says, this is the generation of, it was probably the family record of, and since Moses wasn't living then, he was probably dependent on the previous prophets who had kept the records, and then Moses collected all of these records, and the book of Genesis is a result of putting together the family histories of all these people up to that point. Now, it's entirely possible that God revealed directly from heaven all of that, but it doesn't look like that's the way he did it, and an evangelical doesn't have to believe that. You can be thoroughly conservative, as many evangelical scholars are, and hold that you had these histories that were incorporated, put together by Moses and comprised the book of Genesis. However, that's a long shot from, there were all kinds of written documents and sources before the time of Christ, from secret Mark or the Gospel of Thomas or Q or all of these other things. And the New Testament books were not written by eyewitnesses and apostles, but they depended on all these other sources. That's a long shot from one of those to the other, and that's what tradition criticism does. And it leads us to redaction criticism, where we are today. Redaction criticism means editorial work done by successive writers on previous writings. And we're going to have a lot to say about that and evangelical involvement in it a little later today. But let me just note how it works in the New Testament. In the last paragraph, redaction critics generally do not follow traditional viewpoints about authorship. They don't hold that Matthew wrote Matthew and that John wrote John. Instead, they tend to favor the more liberal views, and as a result, it adopts many of the same presuppositions, including documentary hypothesis in the Old Testament and the priority of Mark in the New Testament. Not only the priority of Mark, but the existence of Q and secret Gospels and all of the other things that you have going on there, and therefore, as a result, what you have is a complete re-editing, redaction, changing of previous documents so that what we have in the New Testament doesn't represent at all what was originally said. In fact, the simplest way to understand the Jesus Seminar is that they take Q, hypothetical document, and Thomas, a mid-second century document, and say they are really prior to the four Gospels. If we really want to understand the Gospels, we have to understand that Q and Thomas give us an earlier view of the evolution which took place, and that the Gospels are an exaggerated, evolved view of Christ, that he's divine, he rose from the dead, wasn't in those earlier documents. Those earlier documents had nothing about the resurrection, nothing about miracles, and nothing about the deity of Christ. And that way, they support their liberal view by undermining the four Gospels and promoting Q and other documents to an earlier position, like the Gospel of Thomas. Well, that leads us to a very important person. We got to backtrack now after tracing that history out. We got to backtrack to Soren Kierkegaard, because what he did was simultaneously both good and bad. On the one hand, you can teach the best of Soren Kierkegaard, and I've done it for years, and show that he was a fundamentalist. Soren Kierkegaard, by the modern definition of a fundamentalist, believed in all six fundamentals: the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Kierkegaard personally believed in all of those. On the other hand, he gave rise to neo-orthodoxy that undermines the confidence of the Bible. So he's both good and bad. You read his devotional writings, and he has some of the best sermonic material, some of the best insights into Scripture, just marvelous material. But you look at what he was fighting in his day, and in order to fight it, he gave up too much. Now, here's what he was fighting. He was fighting dead orthodoxy in the Danish Lutheran Church. The dead orthodoxy had already accepted almost a Hegelian view, almost a Hegelian dialectic of the putting things together that are seemingly opposite and coming out with synthesis of it. Although Hegel himself didn't teach that, Fichte did, and that was attributed to Hegel, and it's been popularly known as the Hegelian dialectic. He was fighting the fact that people in a church who thought they were baptized when they were a kid, and that's all they need. They didn't need a personal experience with Christ. So in fighting that dead orthodoxy, he said things that we can all use. He made attacks on infant baptism, attacks on institutionalized church that are just marvelous. In fact, his book, Attack on Christendom, has been misunderstood by atheists to be an attack on Christianity. He wasn't attacking Christianity, he was attacking Christendom. That's dumb Christians. There's a difference between Christianity and Christendom. But what he did, for our purposes here, two devastating things he did, is he changed the axiological center of Christianity from doctrine and from the rational, cognitive, doctrinal to the experiential, existential. And in so doing, he said, look, I believe all of these things, but that's not important. What's important is just a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That comes out in these two quotes here, page 29. If the contemporary generation, that is the first century people who knew Jesus, had left nothing behind them but these words, we have believed that in such and such a year that God appeared among us in the humble figure of a servant, that he lived and taught in our community and finally died, it would be more than enough. He believed more than that, but he said, look, all you need for mere Christianity, for essential Christianity, is an existential encounter with a historical figure, but you don't need all the other trappings in New Testament. If higher criticism someday, and by his day, of course, 1813 to 1855, already was disproving much of that, we don't care. Let the higher critic go as far as he wants, and he's not going to touch essential Christianity, because we still know that there was a man who lived in whom people believe God dwelt, and I want you to have a personal encounter with that man. Well, good and bad. Well, we need to have a personal encounter with that man, but if you give up that he performed miracles, that he claimed to be God, that he rose from the dead, notice no resurrection in the statement here. In fact, his statement is exactly where Bultmann ended a couple of generations later. If this is all we had, it would be enough. And Bultmann says, this is all we have. Now notice the second quote, concluding the unscientific postscript. I assume now the opposite, that the opponents have succeeded in proving what they desire about Scripture, with a certainty transcending the most ardent wish of the most passionate hostility. What then? Have the opponents thereby abolished Christianity? By no means. Has the believer been harmed? By no means, not in the least. Because the books are not written by these authors? Just because Matthew didn't write Matthew, and Mark didn't write Mark, and Paul didn't write the books by his name? Give the critic his fondest wish. Say, Paul didn't write any of these books. Because the books are not written by these authors, are not authentic, are not an integral condition, are not inspired, though this cannot be disproved since it's an object of faith. See, he relegated inspiration. He believed in inspiration, but the inspiration he believed in is something that's simply a matter of faith. It does not follow that these authors have not existed, and above all, it does not follow that Christ has not existed. So even if higher critics are right about virtually everything except that Jesus lived and God dwelt in him and he died. If they're right about all of that, they have not destroyed essential Christianity, because essential Christianity is only an existential encounter with a historical person. It does not involve all the other trappings that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and by the traditional authors, etc. Well, let's take a look at Kierkegaard, page 30, The Life and Works of. He was a man born out of due season, really. He was before his time. He's way back to 1813 to 1855. His father was Michael Peterson, a poor Jutlander who amassed his wealth in Copenhagen selling drapes. Peterson sold his business in 1786 to study theology. Soren was born in 1813. His relation to his other children was strained by his malicious wit. He was a very witty kid. However, he managed to live an outwardly happy life. He was reared with severity and piety by a melancholy old man. His mother and five of his six brothers died while he was young. They thought there was a curse on the family. That's why his first book was on the bottom of the page, From Papers of One Still Living. How come I'm still around? The curse on the family. Everybody's gone but me. Here I am, folks, so I guess I'll write for you. He was of high intellect but lazy and loved the theater. Mozart was his favorite. Before he was 25, he was used by others as a principal character in a novel, Hans Andersen's Shoes of Fortune. He was often drunk. He contemplated suicide many times, climaxed with a break in his journals for a while. He was converted before his 25th birthday and reconciled to his father. His father died soon after, in 1838. Took from 1831 to 1841 to get a master's degree in philosophy. There's still hope for you. His writing career extended from 1838 to 1855. Other noteworthy factors: he was politically conservative, though not an activist. He was blonde, blue-eyed, with a spine deformity. He loved the country, but was active socially. He had one love affair with Regina Olsen, but decided not to marry her because, nobody knows, he did not wish to plague her with his wretched, melancholy self. That's one theory. His love for God led him to sacrifice what was most precious. That sounds good. I like that one. He was afraid and backed out. Probably true. The latter one. Some of his important works: From Papers of One Still Living, The Concept of Irony, Either Or — that's an attack on Hegel's both and type thinking, and Kierkegaard said no, it's either or — Two Edifying Discourses, and a host of other books, one of them called Philosophical Fragments that I want to take a look at, and some other things here perhaps from Attack on Christianity. Philosophical Fragments, 1844, the title. This is a series of artistically designed scraps. Now, this is a deliberate satire in Hegel. He had this great system, and all of the evolution of God comes to its apex in the Hegelian system. Because remember, God is unfolding himself in human history progressively. And where does God end? What's the final fulfillment? In Hegel's understanding of Protestantism, it all comes to the final synthesis and Hegelian Protestantism, which is a pantheistic form and interpretation thereof. So Kierkegaard says, I don't have any system, I just got little scraps here and there. I don't have any both and, I just have an either or for you. The nature of this book is philosophical and objective. Christianity is surveyed as to its contents, what, as opposed to concluding unscientific postscripts, which stresses Christianity as an existential way of life, how. Themes: an attack on man-centered philosophy at its best. Left to himself, man views the Christian God as a perplexing unknown. Kierkegaard was strongly Calvinistic, strong stress on sovereignty, comes from the Lutheran tradition, strong stress on depravity, strong stress on a totally otherness of God. God is so beyond us, we can't know him. He's the unknown God. He's transcendent up there. If communication is to occur, if I'm going to know something about God, it's not going to start from down here. It's got to come from the top down. Revelation. So he was, in one sense, the first Christian presuppositionalist. There was no presuppositionalism before Kant, Van Til and company notwithstanding. Christian presuppositionalism is a post-Kantian phenomenon that accepts the fact that there's no way for reason through general revelation to know God, directly contrary to Romans 1, 19 and 20, which says that God has revealed himself, even to unsaved people. It's clear to them, and they are without excuse. Or Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Or Acts 14, the heathen at Lystra. Or Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill. All of which say there is a general revelation, and we do know, and it is clear, and we are responsible. Kierkegaard didn't believe that. The Lutheran doctrine of depravity and total transcendence of God led to a negation of the imago Dei in man, the image of God, and the belief in general revelation. And added with Kant's agnosticism led to this fideism, where you just got to believe because you can't know, you have to leap over by faith. God has to break through from the other side, and you have to make a leap of faith, not based on anything rational, cognitive, or historical. If communication occurs, God must initiate it. It raises two questions. Is it possible to base eternal happiness on historical knowledge? And how can the transcendent God communicate to us? The content is a beautiful story. King's love for a lowly maiden illustrates God's love in the incarnation. The king becomes a beggar to win her. Probably one of the most beautiful illustrations of the incarnation ever penned by mortal man. This is a beautiful story and illustration, and you can use it at Christmas time to great advantage. It's really good. He argues that one cannot get the eternal out of the purely historical, nor the spiritual out of the rational. This is very important. It's generally called Lessing's ditch. There's a philosopher named Lessing said there's a ditch between the historical and the eternal. It doesn't matter how much history shows you about Christ, there is still a gigantic leap from the historical to the eternal. And this ditch is really created by Kant's gulf. You can't know the real world. There's nothing on this side that can help you get over to the other side. If you're going to get over there, first, it's going to have to leap from the other side through and grab you. And secondly, you're going to have to make a leap of faith to it, because you don't have any reason for doing it. You don't have any grounds for doing it. You just believe in this existential encounter. That's a long way from Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, Calvin, to say nothing of Turretin, Jonathan Edwards, and almost the entire Orthodox tradition of Christianity, which stressed just the opposite, that you do have reasons, and there is historical evidence, and it is grounded in history, and that is important, and there is no total bifurcation. Step of faith, built on evidence, yes. Leap of faith with no evidence, no. So whereas the historic tradition said, we need to make a step of faith built on good reason and good historical evidence, Kierkegaard says, we make a leap of faith built on no reason and no evidence whatsoever. That's fideism, sometimes pronounced fideism. It sounds like a new kind of dog food, but it's not. Now, he goes on to say, original sin, D. Well, first of all, see, man's basic problem is not ignorance of God's regulation, but offense at it. Original sin is the most elemental factor about man. He wrote a whole book on depravity called The Concept of Dread. Original sin is illustrated by man's responsibility to know the truth. Man cannot know the truth without being in it, and he cannot be in it unless God puts him in it. That's very similar to the hyper-Calvinist view, that you got to get regeneration before you get faith. That's directly contrary to Scripture. Regeneration doesn't come before faith. Faith is the means of getting justification. Romans 5:1, you're justified by faith. But the hyper-Calvinist says the image of God is virtually erased, not just effaced. God has to not only reveal himself to you, but God has to give you life, has to regenerate you before you can even believe. And if you're not regenerated, if God doesn't reach through and regenerate you, you're not even alive. How are you going to believe? You're not even alive. And he has to then give you the faith to believe, regenerate you, and give you the faith to believe, which he gives only to the elect. Then and then only can you believe. Well, I'm not going to, in the history of that, but I call it hyper-Calvinism, because anything that's more Calvinistic than Calvin is hyper-Calvinism, and believes in limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. And if you say Christ died only for the elect, that's directly contrary to Scripture. 1 John 2:1 says he's not only the propitiation for our sins, but for those of the whole world. And 2 Peter 2 says that they denied the Lord who bought them. Christ bought the elect. That's directly contrary to hyper-Calvinism. In fact, I can show you a dozen passages in Calvin where Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. He said Christ died for the sins of all mankind over and over and over in his writings. Only one text in Calvin, taken out of context that I know of, that he seemed to say something on the opposite side. So here you have an extreme Calvinist view, extreme fideism, extreme transcendence, original sin, hence man's need for revelation, that is a miraculous self-authenticating disclosure. Self-authenticating, you can't test it. You can't say this is a true revelation as opposed to a false one. It comes with its own label, its own self-vindicating authority. It's not part of a rational system, not even an intuitive prophetic insight. The difference between God's revelation and human reason is illustrated by Socratic wisdom versus Christ revelation. Socratic wisdom, backward recollection. Christ revelation, forward expectation. Socrates, it's aroused from within. Christ gives truth from without. Socrates, truth is imminent. Christ revelation, truth is transcendent. Socrates, truth is rational. Christ, truth is paradoxical. Socrates, truth comes from wise men. Christ, truth comes from the God man. Now, of course, that illustration is a false dichotomy. Sure, if you're comparing with Socrates, but there's a third view in between that, and the third view is the moderate Calvinist view, the view that was held by all classical theists, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, through Calvin into the modern world, that Kierkegaard is neglecting. Nevertheless, let's take a look at how he applied this ultimately to biblical criticism. Starting with H on the top of page 32. Christian truths are neither analytic, self-evident, nor synthetic, because even if factually correct, such statements lack Christian certainty that Christians claim to have. They are paradoxical and can be accepted only by a leap of faith. You can't prove anything about Christianity by reason, and you can't get enough evidence by history or empirical experience. Christian truths are paradoxical, by which he means transcend reason, not contrary to reason, and you get there only by a leap of faith. There is a real transcendent God whom men gain only by choosing him in self-revelation, his self-revelation. This God is meaningful and real, but paradoxical. He is the unknown limit to knowing, who magnetically draws reason and causes a passionate collision with man in this paradox. Reason cannot penetrate God, nor can it avoid him. The very zeal of the positivist to eliminate God shows that